Well, good morning. This is Barry Odell with the Church of Christ at Mammoth Spring Facebook page. It is Wednesday morning, November 29th, 2023. Hope everybody's doing all right today. All right, we've been doing a study on John's baptism. Got some questions. Did a video Monday. We didn't go live yesterday, but I had some follow-up questions, and so that's what we're going to do today, is answer those follow-up questions on John's baptism. Sheila, Janie, Anna, good morning. Good to see you guys. As always, as we're going live here on the church page and also on the nearchurches.com Facebook page, you can comment, you can ask questions. I will acknowledge those when I see them. And then, of course, once the live stream is over, we upload this to YouTube, and you can ask questions and make comments over there on the YouTube channel as well. So you know what we're studying, and we are starting in John chapter 3 today. But I'm going to read the question for you first, and then we will get started here. I've got the question on my phone, so let me get over there. Good morning, Mr. Raymond. All right, so here we go. So, well, let me do this first. Monday, we talked about the importance of John's baptism. Of course, we looked into Old Testament prophecy, Malachi chapter 3 and 4, Isaiah chapter 40, they all prophesied of this voice of one who would be crying out in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. And we see that being fulfilled, of course, in John's work. Matthew chapter 3, Luke chapter 3 talks about this. And John, the Gospel of John, you learn a lot about John the Baptizer's work in John's Gospel. Now, good morning, Lyle. Good morning, Gail. We need to understand, too, that John the Baptizer is not the author of the book of John or the letters of 1st, 2nd, or 3rd John. That would be John the Apostle. Of course, John the Baptizer died before all of that writing was done. He was beheaded. Good morning, Miss Louise. So anyway, there's a great deal you can learn about John the Baptizer, I would say, in terms of his character and, of course, his understanding of his work in John chapters 1 and 3. So we're gonna start there in just a minute. But let me read this question to you, and then we'll go from there. Good morning, Michelle. Those that only knew of John's baptism needing to be rebaptized is where I get tripped up. And I'll just go ahead and say I don't know if you would say that can be a tricky, I don't know if tricky is the right word, but you do have John's baptism, obviously. Well, then you have people like in Acts chapter 19 that we looked at the other day, the Ephesians who had been baptized unto John's baptism, being baptized again. So I can certainly understand where there might be some confusion in this issue. Good morning, Miss Connie. So anyway, those that only knew of John's baptism needing to be rebaptized is where I get tripped up. After Christ rose, didn't the people who realized Christ was the Messiah have to intellectually learn this and not need baptism again? So let me go ahead and deal with that part of the question first. After Christ rose, didn't the people who realized Christ was the Messiah have to intellectually learn this and not need baptism again? My short answer to that is yes. And I want to show you why that is the case. So let me, if you're watching the video, if you listen later on the podcast, you won't be able to see this, but on my screen here, I'm in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. So listen to what the text here says. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. Well, that would make sense because the Jews, and you read about this in Hebrews chapter 9, had certain purification rites under the law of Moses. And they had traditions of certain purifications. And Jesus actually addresses that in Mark chapter 7. So the Jews have this history, let's say, of cleaning things, of washing things. And now this guy comes on the scene and he's out here in the wilderness baptizing people. So this dispute, John 3:25, there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Now that's a reference to Jesus. And we looked at that the other day from John chapter 1. And in fact, as we continue reading here in John chapter 3, you're going to see that there's more discussion about that. But they recognize, these Jews who are arguing with John recognize that John's doing his work, but then there's this other one who was baptized, who is now, I guess you might say, gaining a following. Well, that's a reference to Jesus. All right, so you get to verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. All right, that's an important phrase because of what Jesus would later say in his ministry. The baptism of John. Was it from heaven or was it from men? Well, we know that. We answered that on Monday. Anyway, verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. Okay, so you've got the picture there of our language today might be a man who's engaged to a woman. All right, fiancés. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, now today that would be comparable to the best man of the wedding. All right, so he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom. This is John describing his work in relation to Jesus. Jesus is the bridegroom. John is the friend of the bridegroom. John's the best man, you might say. Who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He's already identified, in other words, Jesus is the one who's coming. Jesus is the one to whom I'm pointing. And if you remember from Monday, it's a baptism of repentance that he was doing for the remission of sins. The people came confessing their sins. We read all of that in Matthew chapter 3. But John repeatedly says, I am not him. I am not the Messiah. I'm not worthy to fix the strap on his shoe. John recognizes that. And then that's identified here in verse 30. John 3 and verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. He recognizes his role. He recognizes Jesus' role. He who comes from above is above all. Well, that's Jesus. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. So you listen to Jesus, ultimately you're listening to God. But John's identifying the fact that here, my work is from God. You can't do this unless it were given to you from heaven. So John himself touches on the source of his authority for what he was doing in his baptizing people in the Jordan River, a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So back to this question, after Christ rose, didn't the people who realized Christ was the Messiah have to intellectually learn this and not need baptism again? That is right. They didn't need to be rebaptized. They were baptized unto John's baptism, which if you look in the text here, what verse was it? John 3:27. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. That touches on both Jesus' authority and what he was doing and teaching, but it also touches on John's authority in what he had been doing and teaching. This is from heaven. So those who were baptized unto John's baptism were baptized for the remission of sins. They repented, they confessed those sins, and they were baptized for the remission of those sins. We laid all that out Monday, so I don't really want to spend a great deal of time there. So their baptism was legitimate. And as we talked about Monday, Hebrews chapter 9? We're going to go back to Hebrews chapter 9 today, but not for that particular discussion. But if you remember from Hebrews 9 and verse 15, it talks about Jesus shedding his blood for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant. Jesus' blood, one way it's been described is the power of Jesus' blood is declared in that verse. Jesus' blood covers man today, but it also covers those who lived faithfully before he even came to earth, before his blood was shed. It flows in both directions. We looked at that in Romans 3, and we looked at that in Romans 9, Hebrews 9. So when you were baptized by John, that baptism was from heaven, and it was for the remission of sins, but it was prospective. It was looking forward to the shedding of blood. You didn't have to be re-baptized after what we refer to as the baptism of the Great Commission, because Jesus' blood covers the sins that were committed prior to his death. Hopefully that's making sense to you. The questioner goes on to say, the difference in who needed rebaptism is confusing on who knew what and why after being taught baptism was needed. And that's the, like I was saying earlier, that might be the trickier part of this particular subject because, and I've been asked this question before, like, okay, so in Acts chapter 2, you've got 3,000 people. It says in Acts 2:41 that those who gladly received Peter's word were baptized, and that day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. Well, the implication in that text is that Peter and those apostles had already been baptized because 3,000 were added to them. And they were added because they gladly received his word and were baptized. So baptism added them then to a number that was already in existence. But then you get to Acts chapter 19, and you see these people, as they're referred to, well, I tell you what, I'll just pull it up on the screen here so you can see it for yourself. Let me get over there to Acts 19. Paul at Ephesus. While Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And notice this phrase here. And finding some disciples. A disciple, the Greek word is mathetes. A disciple is a student, a pupil, a learner. That's what that word means. A person can be a disciple of Jesus without being a Christian. That is possible. And that's exactly what's happening here in Acts chapter 19. Remember, and we talked about this a bit Monday, that these people hadn't even heard of the Holy Spirit. Remember that? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Well, we don't even know if there is one. We don't know what that means. Well, what were you baptized into? Well, we were baptized into John's baptism. And then Peter acknowledged the authority, the authenticity of John's baptism. John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance. But here's the thing. Saying to the people, and this is what would affect those in Ephesus in that day, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Now, if you remember from Acts chapter 18, and I'll scroll to it here just quickly so you can see it too, this man Apollos who came to Ephesus, remember this, a Jew named Apollos came to Ephesus, mighty in the scriptures, taught accurately the way of the Lord. Here was his problem. Though he knew only the baptism of John, that phrase really leads us into Acts chapter 19 and what Paul did when he got there. We were baptized into John's baptism. All right. John baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And that's what we just read in John chapter 3. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But then you have the best man. You have the friend of the bridegroom, and that's John. John was the one who was announcing the coming of the bridegroom, Jesus. He was the one who must decrease so that Christ could increase. When they heard this, when they heard, yes, John did baptize, but he was pointing to someone else. When they heard that, then they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So you have these people in Ephesus, and again, this is about, we could estimate approximately 20 to 25 years after the Lord's church was established in Acts chapter 2. So the Great Commission has been enacted, Jesus has died, his will has come into effect, but these people were baptized into John's baptism after all of that is true, after the Great Commission baptism came into effect after Jesus ascended and was seated on his throne in heaven. So they needed to be baptized as it says here in Acts 19:5, in the name of the Lord Jesus, because they had been baptized only into John's baptism. That's no longer valid. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and remember, they said, we've not even heard if there is a Holy Spirit. Well, now they know. Well, what does it mean that, and I pointed this out too, because this is a discussion sometimes that goes on, particularly within churches of Christ. Well, do you get the Holy Spirit when you're baptized? Some say yes. I say no, because they were baptized, and then Paul laid his hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. You don't receive the Holy Spirit personally at baptism. Another good example of that would be in, let me flip over there so you can see it for yourself. In Acts chapter 8, where Paul goes to Samaria. And Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, both men and women were baptized. Simon believed and was baptized. In Acts 8:14, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John. Well, who are Peter and John but apostles? Philip's not an apostle. So these people have been baptized. Peter and John are sent down there. And when they got there, they prayed for them that they might, oh, look at this phrase right here, receive the Holy Spirit. Prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. Look at this. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So you have Acts 19, people being baptized who didn't receive the Holy Spirit. And Acts chapter 8, people who had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus who didn't receive the Holy Spirit until this. Acts 8:17, then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And then you have Acts chapter 10, where Cornelius and his household received the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. So, the way that Acts 2:38 has been explained, and again, particularly within churches of Christ, it has been explained to, I would say, to confirm a bias that people have. They read Acts 2:38, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And people think that the gift of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit himself, and that's grammatically incorrect. But then you have Acts 8, Acts 19, and Acts 10 that are extremely important to study in that topic that show you don't automatically get the Holy Spirit when you're baptized. It took the laying on of the apostles' hands. And it just says it right here. They had only been baptized, then they received the Holy Spirit after the apostles laid hands on them. This is not hard. Okay, Sheila asks, were not all at the time baptized with John's baptism? Where's the difference after the church was established on rebaptism? Okay, so that's where we're going next. And hopefully, Sheila, hopefully I'm reading your question correctly here. And if I'm not understanding correctly what you're saying, then feel free to correct me. Because sometimes that happens. It's hard. If you were here sitting with me, talking to me, Sheila, that type of conversation is easier than this. So what I'm doing now is going to Hebrews chapter 9. And maybe this will touch on your question, answer your question in regard to where's the difference after the church was established on rebaptism. We're not all at the time baptized with John's baptism. While John was alive, yes. And remember, and I pointed this out the other day too, that you have Jesus, his 12, and then the 70 that he sent out two by two. They're all doing the same thing. But all of that is pre-establishment of the church. All of that is prior to the death of Jesus. And so that's where I'm going next. And I'm here in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 16. And it says, for where there is a testament... Another word that you might substitute for this word testament here is we would think of the word will today, what would you call it? While you're still alive, it's called a living will, all right? Directive, something like that. So, read it. We'll just read it that way. For where there is a will, there must also be the death of the one who wrote the will. All right, now, in order for your living will to come into effect, you have to die. Right now, it's just a piece of paper in a safe deposit box. It means nothing. For a testament, a will is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the one who wrote the will lives. And to me, that's, and again, Sheila, if I'm misunderstanding what you're asking, please correct me, but I think this is where you're, maybe where your confusion is, if that's the right word. Those who are baptized during John's day, during Jesus' public ministry, during the limited commission with the 12 and with the 70, their baptism was legitimate. They didn't have to be rebaptized. And the reason that is the case is because the testament of Jesus, the will of Jesus, did not come into effect until after his death. Now, even more specifically than that, I would say the will of Jesus, the testament of Jesus, didn't come into effect until the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. Because you have 40 days after his resurrection that he's teaching things concerning the kingdom of God. You read about this in Acts chapter 1. He's teaching his apostles. Well, then he ascends. So you've got a few weeks in that period of time after his death that there's more teaching going on. But he tells them during that time, I want you to go to the city of Jerusalem and wait there until you were endued with power from on high. In fact, let me just show you this. It's easy to start quoting a passage because I know where it is in my mind, but I want you to see it too. Luke chapter 24. Of course, this is post-resurrection. Let me see here. Luke 24, 46. Jesus said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Okay, so suffer and die. Remember Hebrews 9. A testament is not in force while the one who wrote it lives. So Jesus has already died. This is after his resurrection. And notice verse 47 here. And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations. Notice this phrase, beginning at Jerusalem. So John's already done his work. Jesus, the 12, the 70, they've done that limited commission. But there's something beginning at Jerusalem. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. That's reiterated in Acts chapter 1, and it's fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. It is at that point in time, when the way we might phrase it today, when you turn your Bible to Acts chapter 2, it is at that point in time where John's baptism is no longer valid. Because the testator has died. The one who wrote the will has died, and now his will is in effect. And it's predicated here in Luke 24 upon this, the apostles being endued with power from on high. That's when repentance and remission of sins would be preached in his name. It would be preached in his name, Jesus' name, to all nations and beginning at Jerusalem. So Sheila says, my confusion is, how did people as a whole know if they needed rebaptism? Well, I think that the easiest way to answer that question is back in Acts chapter 19. I mean, this is how I would answer that question, Sheila. They knew because they had an inspired apostle there who, again, found some disciples. He found some people who were learning about the Lord. They were students. But these people, now the interesting thing is, he knows that they have already believed. And notice where that goes. This is such an interesting connection here. Acts 19:2. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Well, we don't know. We don't know what that means. Notice his follow-up. Into what then were you baptized? This is an inspired apostle talking to these people, okay? This is Paul. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Into what were you baptized? There's no difference here. In Paul's mind, when he finds a disciple, he asks them about their belief, and it's equated with, well, into what were you baptized? Baptism and belief are equated here. And that's when the discussion went further. So I think maybe that's the answer that will help you. You had an inspired apostle on the scene who knew they were disciples, who questions them about both their belief and their baptism. Now see, you and I today, we have the record. And so we can work from what's written in the text to learn that there was a point in time when John's baptism was no longer valid and when people needed to be rebaptized. And so maybe that will help your confusion, because they had an inspired apostle who could, well, one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that was given was the gift of knowledge. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that. He had insight given to him by the Holy Spirit. And so he could say, okay, these are disciples. They've believed. They'd been baptized, but, you know, into what? And then the discussion went on from there. And it's when, as I already said, Paul acknowledges the validity of John's baptism, because that's what he did, and he was a messenger sent from God. But times have changed. And John was pointing to Christ Jesus. And that's why these people needed to be rebaptized, because they were baptized into John and not into Jesus. So hopefully that answers that question a little more clearly. Now let me jump back here. I didn't finish in Hebrews chapter 9. We looked at verses 16 and 17. But you keep on reading. Verse 17, "For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power while the one who wrote the will lives." And then he goes on to talk about the first covenant. Not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. And then he talks about what Moses did, the sprinkling of blood, the blood of goats and calves. This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. And he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of that ministry. It was dedicated by blood. Well, then you get to the latter part of that section there, Hebrews 9, verse 23. Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. He didn't enter that Levitical priesthood, those sacrifices and cleansings that took place in the holy place and then certainly in the most holy place. He didn't do that. He entered into heaven itself, and not without blood. He took his own blood. Hebrews 9:26. "Once at the end of the ages he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." John's baptism became ineffective. I don't know if that's the right word, but we'll go with it. John's baptism became ineffective when, as Jesus said in Luke 24, repentance and remission of sins would be preached in his name, beginning in Jerusalem, and it was initiated with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And those people knew that. They knew they needed rebaptism because they had an inspired apostle on scene who understood all of that. And so we have the record of that today. We can see why they needed to be rebaptized. We can put all the pieces of the puzzle together, as it were. And I think that's why it's important today to talk to people about baptism, because, as I mentioned Monday, you know, there are certain groups that sprinkle water. There are certain people who pour water on the heads of others, and they call that baptism. Those people don't need to be rebaptized. They need to be baptized. They have never been buried in water. But then there is even a denominational, other denominational bodies who, they will immerse people in water, but not for the remission of sins and not into the body of Christ. They will baptize people because they have already been saved. And you guys are familiar with this. People will be baptized as an outward sign of an inward grace or an inward gift. And that's just not the... Well, first of all, you don't ever find that phraseology in the New Testament. That's just not biblical. Yeah, okay, so those baptized by John were not baptized into Christ, and that is true, but you've got to remember that John was preaching, here's the Lamb of God. He was constantly pointing people to Christ. And remember, his baptism, again, was for the remission of sins. It was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, Mark chapter 1 and verse 5. But remember, that remission is prospective. It's looking forward to the sacrifice of Jesus. So there was, if you were baptized by John, he's pointing you to Jesus. He must increase, I must decrease, John 3 and verse 30. That's what John was doing the whole time. So when Christ died, when he shed his blood, again, that's the importance of Hebrews 9. That's why I keep going back to Hebrews chapter 9, but also Romans chapter 3. His blood flowed backwards, and you kind of picture it in your mind. It covered all of those who were faithful to God under the Mosaic covenant, including those who were baptized unto John's baptism. But you have that, you have that break point, let's say, of Pentecost. You have that break point of Acts 2, when now you're baptized in, and that's what Peter says in Acts 2:38, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. While John was pointing to that event coming in the future, beginning in Acts 2, now it's a reality. And those who are baptized by John didn't have to be rebaptized, because it was legitimate, and it was pointing to the one who would come after him, the Lamb of God who has shed his blood for the world, John 1:29. And so in prospect, you might say, in prospect, they were baptized into Christ, even though it's referred to as John's baptism. So hopefully that makes sense to you. Listening while out and about, I believe as you do about the Holy Spirit. Would it be correct to say that they were pricked in the heart in Acts 2 before baptism, and therefore the Holy Spirit was in their heart through the Word? I think certainly they were influenced by the Holy Spirit. There's no question about that. Peter, you know, throughout Acts chapter 2, Peter's quoting Old Testament, isn't he? He quotes from Joel chapter 2. He quotes from a variety of Psalms. And those things are inspired by the Holy Spirit. The division, the confusion, the questions come from the idea of like the Holy Spirit was in their heart through the Word. I will say it like this. When Acts 2:37 says they were cut to the heart, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. There's no question about that. I mean, we can't argue that at all, because they were cut to the heart through the preaching of the Word. And we know that it's the Holy Spirit who is the source of that Word. But, you know, a lot of people today, and Melissa, I'm sure you're aware of this too, they're looking for some type of experience, aren't they? They're looking for some type of feeling, some type of overwhelming, conscience, weight on their conscience, and they feel, well, that's the Holy Spirit. Well, I think we have to be careful with our wording because of confusion like that. The people were convicted by the preaching of the Word. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, what were they hearing? They were hearing preaching from Peter, who had just been baptized in the Holy Spirit. So it's kind of yes and no. I'll answer it like that. How do you like that answer, Melissa? Yes and no. Lyle says, I believe Paul knew before he asked them what they had been, that they had not heard of the Holy Spirit. That's very possible. Because again, he had what you might call miraculous insight, being baptized by the Holy Spirit himself. We throw this word baptized, baptism. That word is thrown around so much. Maybe that's a source of the confusion in some particular discussions, if that makes sense. Biblically, what is baptism? Well, it's always a burial, okay? It's never a sprinkling. It's never a pouring. That's not burial. That's sprinkling and pouring. So one way we could illustrate this, okay, so all of the verses that use the word baptize, and I'll just flip over to Acts chapter 2 here real quick. You can substitute the definition of baptize or baptized for the word. Okay, so the definition is immersion, submerged, buried. You can always substitute one of those words and put it in the place of baptized. So repent and let every one of you be buried. You could put that word there. Repent and let every one of you be immersed. Repent and let every one of you be submerged. What you cannot do is put the word sprinkle in there. Repent and let every one of you be sprinkled. Well, how are you going to sprinkle somebody? Because it's, and then be baptized, because that's not what the word means. Repent and let every one of you be poured. Well, no, you can't pour an individual. You can't sprinkle, you can't take a person and sprinkle them. You have to baptize them. You have to bury them. Sprinkling and sprinkling and pouring are not baptism. A person who has experienced that has never been baptized. So they can't be re-baptized. Anyway, that's kind of off subject. You're welcome, Melissa, and hopefully my answer made some kind of sense to you. I do think it's important to define terms clearly, particularly on this subject, because there is so much convoluted information on baptism. And Sheila, looking at your questions and stuff and trying to answer them, just by way of example, the confusion in, I'll use the phrase, Protestant denominationalism, the confusion in that sphere on baptism is beyond question, and it's so deep. So just for instance, I used to coach Little League softball, and of course the people knew, you know, I'm a preacher and all of this, and we came to one practice, and a couple of the girls who were friends with my daughter, who was on the team, came up to me and Sarah and said, hey, we got saved at church last night. And I said, oh, really? Who baptized you? And they said, we've not done that yet. So there's that line of thinking that salvation comes and then you're baptized later as a sign that you were already saved. That's nothing but religious confusion. And it comes from the misunderstanding of what baptism is, what it's for, and what, frankly, just what Scripture says about it. So we have to use our words carefully and be clear, because we could be talking to somebody who has been baptized. They'll say, well, I've been saved and then I was baptized later. And they sincerely believe that they were saved, but that their salvation came before their baptism. And so you might be thinking you're talking to someone who's on the same page as you, and it's not even close. You're not even in the same book, because they don't know what Scripture says. They've been taught one thing in Protestant denominationalism, and yet they've never been taught what the Bible actually says in regard to that. So let me look back here. I want to go ahead and end this. Unless you guys have further questions, we'll just continue right on here for a minute. But how did people as a whole know if they needed rebaptism? Those baptized by John weren't baptized into Christ. So hopefully I've answered those adequately for you, particularly that last one. Those baptized by John weren't baptized into Christ. That's true in a sense, but they were baptized pointing towards Christ. So in prospect. That's the proper way to understand that, because that's how it's always discussed. Let me do this real quick. We did this the other day, but maybe this will be a bit of a help. Back to John chapter 1. John doing his work, which was from God. John baptizing people. And here's what he's doing. Here's what John's doing this whole time. John 1:26, I baptize you with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who is coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to unloose. He's baptizing people in prospect of what Jesus would do. And then that's what he says, just a couple verses down. Behold, the Lamb of God who is going to take away the sin of the world. He's preferred before me. I am not him. But this is why I came baptizing with water. I'm pointing you to him. And then, of course, you see the will of Jesus taking in effect taking effect in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost. In a study with the denominational people, John the Baptist comes up periodically, so when I answer, I want to be correct. Yes, that's right. And that's why I keep saying it is important to speak accurately and be able to answer these questions, because, and in particular, John chapters 1 and 3 give you a lot of insight into this particular subject. And hopefully I've covered that well for you to answer these questions. John bore witness. This is John 1:32. I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him, upon Jesus. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water, there again is the John recognized the authority of his message and actions. He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is he who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Not only is he the Son of God, John says in John 1:34, but he is also the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But all of John's work was prospective and legitimate. And you did not have to be re-baptized after you were baptized by John. There's no evidence of that in Scripture. But once the church was established, once the preaching of Jesus, beginning at Jerusalem for the remission of sins, once all of that came into effect, as recorded in Acts 2, okay, now things have changed. And that's why Acts chapters 18 and 19 are important, because all of that is post-Acts 2 and post-resurrection and ascension. So you've got to be able to piece all of those things together. But there is a lot of confusion in denominationalism because of John the Baptist. And remember, and this is what I told you Monday, when people see the phrase John the Baptist, and I've even been told this, well, John the Baptist started the Baptist church. No, he didn't. There is nothing in Scripture that says that, and he himself denies that. He says, I'm pointing all of you to him, to the one, and that's what we just read there in John chapter 1, the one upon whom the Spirit descended and remained. That's who you need to follow. That's the one who is preferred before me. This claim that John started a church and started a following of his own is just not in the biblical text. I've got a friend who says, you can't Bible that. And that's exactly true. Sheila says, okay, my thick skull finally got it. Okay, well, good. We've all got those every now and then, don't we? Well, hopefully, like I said, hopefully this has been helpful and answered some questions. Guys, that's it for today. It's Wednesday, so it's the last stream of the week. We will be live here tonight at 7 Central. Tonight, we're going to be wrapping up our study of theism versus atheism. We're going to look at chimpanzees and humans. We're going to talk about evolution and things like that. So if you don't have a place to go tonight, or you're not able to get out for whatever reason, you can join us at 7 Central, and that's what we'll be talking about. All right, guys. Thank you for being here today. Hope you have a good day, and hope to see you back in here on Monday.